All right, church, good morning. I have a confession. I'm really bad at writing intros. Anyway, today we're going to move through our series through Luke, and we're going to continue to see the Savior revealed. Today we're going to see Jesus call his first disciples, Simon, James, and John. Through reading the other accounts, we have good reason to believe Andrew was there as well, Simon's brother. But in this account, Simon, James, and John are named. If you remember back to last week, Jesus had been teaching and healing throughout the region, and that said that was his stated purpose. That's what Joseph just read for us. And he's moving throughout the region, and he's going to call disciples, as many rabbis would. And today he calls the first of those disciples. And the focus is really on Simon. Simon, a.k.a. Peter, will go on to become the leader of the early church, a very prominent figure in early Christendom, and the writer of two New Testament epistles that bear his name, 1 and 2 Peter. Simon was a fisherman, as many of us know, and we will find out today. And as such, we're going to be taught through a lot of nautical and or fisherman-ish language and imagery. Today we are going to learn some lessons from a fisherman, the title of the sermon. Three lessons, in fact. And I hope that as we see how Simon responds to Jesus throughout this interaction, we're ultimately going to learn that we humbly submit to God's word and follow him into kingdom work. We humbly submit to God's word and follow him into kingdom work. So if you would, open your Bibles if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 5, right after where Joseph just left off. We are going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. We will read the first 11 verses together. Okay? So, Luke chapter 5, and if you get to Luke chapter 6, you've gone too far, but it's probably on the same page, or a page back. Luke 5, verse 1. This is the word of the living God. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. There's so much good stuff in this passage that we can learn from our fisherman friend. First, we are going to learn from Simon that submission to God's word, to the word of God, is critical, even when we think we know better. Submission to the word of God is critical even when we think we know better. So, let me set the scene here from the first few verses. We just read them. I'm not going to read them again, but I'm going to just set the scene of what's going on. So, follow along with me a little bit. Jesus has just been in Capernaum, right, where he had been casting out demons and healing many people. As Nathaniel mentioned last week, it's possible then that he went to Nazareth after that. And the crowds had begun to gather around him, right, causing him to retreat to what it says in Luke 4:42, to a desolate place, right, somewhere where he could go be alone, spend some time with God alone. But it doesn't matter at all. They follow him there too, right? Jesus was gaining notoriety. He was gaining popularity. People were eagerly following him at this point, waiting to see what he might do next, what he might teach next. And he was preaching throughout Judea at the synagogues, it says, and he makes his way to the lake of Gennesaret, which I'm somewhat ashamed to admit that I learned during my study of this passage, is the Sea of Galilee. Maybe some of you didn't know that. Maybe I'm the only dumb one in the room. I'm not, you know, not that any of you are dumb, of course. That's not what I'm saying. Stick to the script. And as they had been, the people were clamoring to get to him, right? And the reason why, it says in verse 1, is to hear the word of God. That's why they want to get near him, to hear the word of God. Jesus' credibility was growing. His miracles had been authenticating his teaching. It's much easier to believe what someone says when they cast out a demon at a word, after all. Jesus himself had said 2 verses earlier that his purpose for being sent was to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the word of God that the crowd is likely wanting to come and hear, about how the kingdom was here. The kingdom had arrived, the kingdom that they thought would crush their enemies and save their people, so they press in to hear the good news. And as they are anxiously waiting to get within earshot of Jesus, they begin walking along the sea, and they see some frustrated fishermen. And it seems clear from their body language that last night's work was not so fruitful. They're just sitting there, muttering under their breaths, probably rinsing off their nets, stretching them out to dry, maybe mending a section or two, some of the accounts say. This is a necessary bit of maintenance for them to do. But of course, that maintenance is much easier to do after a successful night of fishing, much more difficult after a night without a catch. They'd love to just toss their dirty nets into the boat and go home, but they needed to be washed. Otherwise, they'd get crispy and brittle from the sun, like if you go in the ocean or in a pool with your clothes on and then just lay them out and they get all crispy. They'd get crispy and brittle. They wouldn't last. They would break. And Jesus, in verse 3, commissions one of these men, Simon, to take him out in the boat a bit so that he could speak to this incoming crowd. And let me just say this as an aside here. Jesus did not need Simon to take him out in the boat. He didn't need him to. He's Jesus. Notwithstanding the fact he probably could have just shoved out a little bit on his own, he could have just, you know, walked out there, right? He could have just walked out there, but he didn't. He asked Simon to take him out there. Why? The same reason I'm preaching this message to you. The same reason the setup team set up the easy ups this morning. The same reason that people are serving you and your children in Kids Men right now. Worship team, announcements, administrative work, AV, ushering, hospitality, all of it. The same reason that God may call you into service to his church body here at Temecula Hills, especially with us going to 2 services here shortly. Because God loves to give kingdom work to kingdom citizens to show his glory through the working of his people. Let me say that again. God loves to give kingdom work to kingdom citizens to show his glory through the working of his people. But I'm not good at anything. God can't use me. Some of you probably think this right now. Simon thought that too. We'll see that in a few verses. Now, I'm also embarrassed. Something else I learned in my studies this week, as I'm about to quote the great Martin Luther, I've quoted this before and didn't know that it was attributed to him. Christian, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Be the instrument of mercy in God's hands. He will do the good work. He does the good work. So, back to the passage. Simon takes Jesus out in the shallow water on his boat, the gently rolling surface of the lake, offering natural amplification for Jesus' voice, right? And so finally, this persistent crowd gets what they're after, the teaching of God's word from the Son of God. Jesus sits down in the boat. Remember, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, sitting down is a position of teaching authority, right? So he sits in the boat, and he taught them. And we don't have any insight in this passage as to what Jesus taught, but I bet it was probably pretty good. Once he finished with his sermon, I'm sure that some folks probably went off to go grab a donut. Some parents probably frantically chased their kids around so they wouldn't throw rocks in the sea. Standard things that happen after a church service. Some people probably just hanging around chatting. But Jesus' attention turns to Simon, okay? And this is where the rest of our passage really focuses. He calls Simon to take a step of faith, verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, this might not seem like that much of a step of faith, not like the one that Simon will take out of a boat onto this very lake some number of months or years later. But Simon's response here helps us to understand how it is a step of faith. The beginning of verse 5 says, "Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing.'" Simon's a fisherman, right? That is what he does for a living. It's how he pays the bills. And this itinerant rabbi comes through, heals a bunch of people, including his own mother-in-law, so he certainly knows his power, but he heals a bunch of people and then tells Simon how, when, and where to do his job. It would be kind of like if I went into a doctor's office and told him to prescribe eye drops to a patient with a broken leg. He would probably hand me a lollipop, pat me on the head, send me out the door, and take precisely zero of my advice. So it is with Simon here, right? He says, "Jesus, leave the fishing to us. We'll leave the preaching to you. We know what we're doing here. The best time to go out into the deep to fish is at night. We just did that all night, and we caught nothing. We just finished washing and stretching our nets. Don't make us do that again," right? But despite all of that, Simon seems to understand the authority that Jesus speaks with, which is, of course, different than the authority that I would go into the doctor's office with, which is zero. The authority to heal the sick, including his own mother-in-law in Luke 4:39. The authority to cast out demons, as in Luke 4:36. The authority to claim fulfillment of prophecy, as in Luke 4:21. And so Simon's response continues. Verse 5, "And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.'" And here is where we really start to see our first point, kind of putting some flesh on the bones, right? Simon has every professional reason to believe that Jesus' suggestion will not work. He has every theological reason to believe that it will. Because Jesus has authority and his word can be trusted, as has been seen by Simon himself. And so now we read the passage up front, so we know what happens. They catch a boatload of fish, literally. Two boatloads, actually. Verse 6 and 7 says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." I started to try to do some calculations because I'm an engineer and I can't help it, to see how many fish that must have been, and I gave up after a little while and decided my time was better spent elsewhere. But it should be mentioned here. It's a good thing that they were working, that they had been so disciplined to maintain their nets, right? That they had spent the time to wash and stretch their nets after their work each night. Because if they had been poorly taken care of, those nets would be brittle. Those nets would have utterly failed, catastrophically failed, and they would have lost everything, right? As it says, as it is, that they were beginning to break. That's why they had to call the other boat. Now, secondly, if Ephesians 3:20 does not apply here, I'm not quite sure where it does. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we think, all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Even if Simon had believed that they would catch something, surely this is not what he would have expected, right? A catch like this would have been life-changing for them. Imagine the financial windfall that would come from a catch like this for Simon and his companions. Far more abundant than anything they could have ever hoped for or imagined. You see, but this miracle is not just God showing grace to Simon. It is that, but it's not just that. This event is also Jesus demonstrating his authority over the creation. The one who, according to Colossians 1, made the waters, made the fish that swim in them, is demonstrating that he is also able to bring those fish where he wants them, when he wants them. And this is also a foreshadow of what is to come for Simon and the disciples, all disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the history of the church. But we're going to get there in a few verses. Now, As you can imagine, seeing all of this really has an impact on Simon, who was very frustratingly out all night the night before to no avail, right? Fishing in those same waters. And we're going to see his full response to that in just a minute, but I do want to draw some application for us here. Just pause and draw some application. See, I've been really challenged, church, this week, last week, by Simon's answer to Jesus. Jesus asked him to go out into the water and into the deep and let down the net. And Simon says, remember, he says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Be honest with yourself, Christian. Examine your heart right now. How often do we stop after the first part of that response? How often do we listen to the preaching and teaching of God's word without ever seeking to apply it? How often do we respond to the prompting of the Spirit with excuses? God, I know that this cashier just asked me how my Sunday is going, but I really don't have time to get into a big conversation, so I'll just say good without sharing my faith with them. God, I know that I am to seek to live at peace with all those around me insofar as that it depends on me, but that guy is a jerk and he deserves far worse than this. God, I know that serving my church is something that I'm called to do, but Sunday is my only day off and I need to make the best, most efficient use of my time possible. God, I know that I am to raise my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but without exacerbating them, without driving them to anger, but they really messed up bad and they need dire consequences. How often do we neglect to follow that excuse, reasonable as it may seem to us, with, but at your word, Lord, I will let down the nets. At your word, Lord, I will be ready to share the hope that I have within me. At your word, Lord, I will turn the other cheek. At your word, Lord, I will use my gift to serve others and be a good steward of your manifold grace. At your word, Lord, I will show grace to my child the same way that the father does to the prodigal son. Told you, I was challenged by this week. Ultimately, we do this because we don't believe that Jesus truly has authority, church. We don't believe it. We don't like to think that Jesus is ruling and reigning now. We don't like to believe Jesus when he says in Matthew 28, 18, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. We don't like it when Jesus says, when he prays that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that that includes our lives. But as Nathaniel told us last week, Jesus has authority in his teaching. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease and death. He has authority through the mission to save people the world over from sin and death. And the simple question becomes, do you believe him? Do you trust him? When he promises to save you, if you come to him in faith, John 6:37. When he promises to be with you, Matthew 28:20. When he promises rest for the heavy laden, Matthew 11:28. Church, the word of God has authority. It is trustworthy. So whether he is encouraging you with beautiful promises of redemption for our weary souls, or if he is calling you to put out into the deep and let down the nets, can we trust our Lord, church? Consider what he's teaching you. Push beyond the excuses. Push beyond the I know better attitude and lean into, but at your word, Lord, I will let down the nets. We've seen Simon now respond in faith to Jesus. And now we see how he responds to the miracle that Jesus performed. We learn from Simon that we are to humble ourselves before the holiness of God. We humble ourselves before the holiness of God. Jesus performs the miracle. Simon and his companions, some of which we learn are James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they're also known as, right? They'd been unsuccessful in their fishing the night before. And so Simon was skeptical, it seems, of Jesus' call to let down the nets again. And this huge life-changing haul of fish comes in, and like Jesus's miracle, all of Jesus's miracles, this physical spectacle serves a spiritual purpose. And that is to authenticate his preaching and teaching, to demonstrate that he truly does have authority that he has claimed and will continue to claim throughout his ministry. This miracle is another instance of him proving his claims to messiahship, to divinity even. We're going to see this. I don't mean to steal Brian's thunder for next week, but when Jesus heals the paralytic later in chapter 5, he uses that physical miracle to point to his spiritual authority to cleanse sinners from sin. The visually verifiable used to prove the spiritually significant. Jesus is the Son of God, the one with authority over all things, the one who is obeyed by fevers, fiends, and fishes. And upon seeing this, something clicked in Simon's mind. Something that said, this Jesus cannot use me. This Jesus does not need me. He does not want me. I'm not pious enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not smart enough. Something that said, this Jesus is the Son of God. He is able to command the creation. Surely he is able to condemn me, a creature, for my sinfulness, for my unbelief. The terror of the holiness of God settled upon him. And at that moment, Simon did not only discover who Jesus was. No. He also discovered who he was. And so, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Simon falls to his face and confesses his sinfulness before Jesus. This is not unique in Scripture. Humans are always terrified in the presence of the holy. Remember the shepherds a couple chapters ago, Luke 2:9, right? And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with a great fear. Or John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says, when I, that John, saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:5, the classic example. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it doesn't even really seem that his experience is unique among the people that are there at the time. Right? We aren't given the same level of detail, but we see a similar reaction in his companions. Verse 9. For he, Simon, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. I just want to make sure we catch this. Simon fell down and confesses his sin to Jesus. And verse 9 tells us why. Because he was astonished at the catch. Right? But then verse 10 tells us that so also were James and John astonished at the catch, right? They have a similar response to the catch. And then at the end of the passage, we see that they go and follow Jesus. So they have a similar response, a similar astonishment that leads to a similar recognition of Jesus' holiness and a similar recognition of their own wretchedness. Churchgoer. Maybe you don't go to church much. Maybe you're here with a family member. Maybe you've been here a couple of weeks and this is your first time hearing me preach. I don't know. Maybe you've been here for months, years. What we see here is the introduction to the gospel message, the bad news part of the gospel message. God is holy and we are not. He is God and we are not. Because of our sin, we are separated from God, powerless to clean ourselves up to meet his righteous standards. It's not because God is mean, it's because God is holy. We have such a tendency to undersell God's holiness to ourselves in order to justify our own sin. But the fact is that our sin, no matter how small or minor it might feel to us, is worthy of eternal punishment. Why? Not because of the sin itself, per se, but because of the person that the sin was committed against. I have 4 children. I love my children, and I love their drawings. I have many of them in my office or sometimes they're on the fridge. You know, I love their drawings. But I think that we would all agree that the act of throwing red paint on one of my children's drawings is a lesser offense than throwing the same red paint on the Mona Lisa. It's not the paint. It's what you've thrown the paint on. So it is with our sin. When we lie, when we seek vengeance against a brother or sister who has wronged us, when we punish our children in a way that is not just, when we flip on incognito mode and visit that website, when we live intentionally in hostility toward those around us, when we aren't hospitable, when we fudge our expense reports or our time charging at work, when we allow bitterness toward our spouse to rise up and build within us, whatever the sin, no matter the size, in our mind, we malign the name of God. We commit high treason. We challenge his authority to tell us as his creatures how we ought to live. We have committed treason against the high king of the universe. This is no trivial offense. It is punishable by death. And since the treason is against the eternal king, the eternal God, the punishment is eternal. Simon gets a heavy dose of the reality of his sin as they pull that haul in and he recognizes Jesus for who he is. And he thinks there's no way that Jesus could be around him, a sinner. But what he doesn't seem to realize yet is that humility is precisely what Jesus is looking for in a disciple. Mark 2:17, Jesus is calling another disciple, Matthew. And he says this to the scribes that question his choice. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, the beautiful thing about the Christian faith is that works don't work. We can't save ourselves. We cannot earn our right standing before this perfect holiness. You need only be brought low to see your sin for what it truly is in the light of God's holiness. And those who are humble, God will elevate. If we continue along, look ahead in Simon's story again, we're going to see later in Jesus' ministry, Matthew 16, Jesus says this to Simon, calling him Peter at this time, Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Simon's humility ultimately led to Jesus elevating him to the de facto leader of the early church. Have you had this kind of experience? Have you truly felt the weight of your sin, the yoke upon your shoulders that is unbearable? Or do you consistently try to minimize the holiness of God in order to justify yourself in your own sight? Friend, I tell you, you don't need to be justified in your sight. You need to be justified in God's sight. You need to recognize how short you fall. You must understand what it is that you deserve from a holy God, holy wrath. Again, some of you may not know me well. Some of you may not have heard me preach. I haven't preached in a little while. You might feel like I'm looking down on you from up here on this very high pedestal, looking down on your sin. I assure you, without Christ, I am a vile, vile man. I am deserving of every ounce of wrath that I had coming my way. I was deserving of a sad and painful life, a lonely, sad, painful life, and a lonelier, sadder, more painful eternity. And so this word today comes from experience, not dogmatism. It comes from love, not hate. You must humble yourself before the holiness of God. There is good news, though, I promise. And it comes in the last verse and a half, where we learn from Simon that we can trust God and prioritize service to him above all else. Simon falls at the feet of Jesus, condemned, as far as he's concerned, terrified of the holiness of God. Verse 10b. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Do not be afraid. Beautiful, comforting words. Just as Simon's terror is not unique among Scripture, neither is the comforting word of God in response to human humility. For example, Luke 2:10, right after the shepherds are afraid of the angel, he responds the same way. He says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Or right after John falls at Jesus' feet as though dead in Revelation 1:17, the second half of the same verse says, Jesus responds with, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." You see, what we see in this passage is that it is good and right and natural for us to cower in front of the holiness of God. Because we are not that. We are not holy. But what we also see is that Jesus has compassion on the humble, terrified sinner. He does not deny that he is, in fact, holy, but he cares for the sinner. We see this entire exchange play out in Simon's first epistle, 1 Peter 5:7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God," under the mighty hand of God, I apologize, "so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Churchgoer, this one that is holy, that demands your fear and reverence, he is also the one that laid down his life to save the very sinners that melt in the face of the holiness. He is the one that exalts the one that is humbled in the recognition of his sin. He is the one that came from heaven to earth, lived a perfectly righteous life that we are incapable of living, and then was condemned to death on a cross that you and I might be saved. His death, bearing the holy wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sinfulness and our rebellion and our unbelief. In his resurrection, securing eternal life for all who would believe. Imputing, crediting his perfect record of righteousness to us so that we may hide in his righteousness and abandon our own is our basis of salvation. And verse 11 shows us this is precisely what the first disciples do. It says, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." They had what they thought was a standard of goods, things that they should pursue. They abandoned that standard of what was worth seeking after for that which they now see as the perfect standard of everything that is good and beautiful and worthy. They left the physical treasure of a life-changing, life-altering haul for the spiritual treasure of a life-saving relationship with Jesus. He used the physical miracle of this large haul of fish and translates that into a proto-Great Commission, right? The Great Commission saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations." I told you that we're going to see this in a few verses earlier with the big haul of fish and how it looks forward as a foreshadow. This is it, right here. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." The physical miracle is applied to a spiritual reality that those who follow Christ are called to go fishing, but not for fish, for sheep, for followers of the chief shepherd, Jesus. Jesus' command implies that there are fish to go catch, right? Members of God's kingdom. And the task is to let down the net. Go get them. That's the call. Go get them. When those boats ran ashore again, those disciples' lives changed forever. They left everything to follow Jesus. So quit your job and go into full-time ministry. I think that's what it says. No, we'd have a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, and not a lot of groceries. That's not what this is saying. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The call is to reorder our lives, to reset our priorities such that our everyday lives bring glory to the holy name of Jesus. What does this look like, though, in practice? It's a matter of identity. It's a matter of identity. I think if I were to pick one word that would summarize the last 4 to 5 years in our culture, it is identity. Everything is about identity. People are identifying as certain genders, with certain pronouns, as transgender, as bisexual, with certain racial groups or oppressed groups, or whatever. Everything Everything is identity. You see, I'm an engineer. I mentioned that earlier. So I can be an engineer that happens to be a Christian, or I can be a Christian that happens to be an engineer, where my engineering is fundamentally different because I am a Christian. If you've followed the news over the past decade or so, you've surely seen stories of Jack Phillips. And if that name doesn't ring a bell, the story probably will. He is the baker that has been sued multiple times for refusing to bake cakes celebrating same-sex marriage or transgender transition parties. He could be a baker that happens to be a Christian, baking whatever cakes his customers wanted and separating his work life from his spiritual life. Or he can do what he has chosen to do, which is to be a Christian that happens to be a baker, who chooses clients to take based on what is honoring to God. In other words, he believes that Jesus has authority over his life and his work life has become subject to Jesus. If you are a Christian here, your identity is not found in your work or your marital status or how many kids you have or your skin color or the person you voted for 2 weeks ago. Your identity and your hope in this life and the next is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. The fact that you are his and he is yours, you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Everything else is second fiddle to that. Everything else is something that you just happen to do or happen to be. And as we do all this, we are prepared to go be fishers of men, as Jesus told Simon. But in order to do that, we must wash our nets. I'm sure you wondered, why is he spending so much time on the nets? We must wash our nets. It is necessary maintenance. Necessary maintenance in the form of spiritual discipline, spending time with the Lord in prayer, the reading of his word, sitting under the authority of the word preached, spending time in fellowship, all of this to be ready for the haul. 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. You see, because fish are caught, souls are won when the net of the gospel is cast into the waters of the world around us. The net washed, stretched, and strengthened by our efforts and preparation. But here's the thing. All of the washing, all of the stretching, all of the mending did not bring any amount of fish into Simon's net until the Lord brought the fish. Jesus brought the fish into the net for Simon. Jesus will bring the fish into the net for you. God is the one that softens the heart of the hardened sinner. He is the one that brings the fish to your boat, the Latter-day Saint missionaries to your door, as has happened to us many, many times. The discouraged mom in the aisle right next to you at Costco, the friend of your children that comes over often, the coworker you've developed a friendship with over the years, let down the net. You say, my net is not well washed, it's not well stretched, it's not well mended. I don't care. The call is not to have a perfect net. The call is to be faithful and let down the net. Be faithful to the Lord whether you think it will bear fruit or not. Simon was sure that there were no fish out there. And his haul was enormous. Nobody is too far gone. Every Christian in here should look at themselves and say, nobody is too far gone that the gospel cannot catch them. Your shortcomings are not barriers for God in this work. Let down the net. So rest in the comfort of Christ. Do not be afraid, he says, despite your sin, despite your shortcomings. And let us be prepared to take up our cross, to reprioritize our lives, to rethink our identity, to follow Jesus. And let us be prepared to trust God as we let down our hopefully increasingly well-washed and well-stretched nets to go fishing with the gospel and trust that God will bring the fish, all for his glory and the expansion of his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have authority, that you are God and we are not. And Lord, I just pray that your word goes forth and softens hearts this morning, that it would work in the hearts of your people to bring them to genuine repentance, to bring them to humility before your holiness. Lord, I pray then that you would lift us up. Help us to feel comforted by your words, comforted by the peace that you give us through the sacrifice that, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would empower us to go forth and to spread your gospel, to go let down our nets. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring fruit from those efforts. Be honored in our morning. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.